this morning. We're going to look together on this Palm Sunday. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Let's read those together and see what the Lord has for us. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. God, we thank you for what this week will mean for us as people of God and children of God, Lord, as we move towards the celebration of your death, burial, and resurrection. God, all those, Lord, that the acts of humility and suffering that you endured for our good and for our behalf, Lord, we just thank you for it, for the grace and mercy that this week will remind us of. God, I pray this morning as we get into your word, Lord, that you would speak through it, challenge us, convict us in all the ways that we need to be. Lord, and reveal to us the truths that we need to know this morning. God, we love you. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, church, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, as we've kind of moved into a section of Philippians where Paul's focus is on obedience, stepping in obedience, walking in the path that he's called us to, and remembering that when Paul is writing this letter, it's a love letter to friends, people that he's invested in, people that he loves, people that he wants to see flourish in their Christian faith. So for us, as we're thinking through the lens of standing firm, we're kind of looking at the faith at which that Paul is inviting us to. And it's this faith of themes that we've already talked about within the context of Philippians, talking about unity and talking about humility and talking about obedience and walking in the space at which God is inviting us into. And so this morning, Paul continues to kind of lean into this idea of obedience, kind of basing it off of where you began last week. When we talked last week, we talked about where Paul was referencing the humility of Christ and the work of emptying out that Christ had done on our behalf. And then last week we talked about the working out your own salvation, where we spoke about that we're only working out what Christ has already worked into us as people of God, and that we begin to walk in obedience. And where we are this morning, walking in that very obedience that Christ has invited us, that Christ has led us to, and that he has worked into us, and that now we are beginning to take steps, that we are beginning to follow, we are beginning to apply active faith into the space of our spiritual journey. And so he begins in this particular part of verse, in verse 14, and the kind of the first thing that we see in kind of this call to obedience, the first thing that we see is we see a command. That Paul gives us a command in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so Paul gives a very specific instruction, and he uses some language that directly calls back to the children of Israel, even after they had just entered out of or walked out of their own slavery, after they had been led out of their own moments of captivity and their place of captivity, that Paul is using some language that references back to that. And the reference that I'm speaking of is Exodus chapter 16. If you remember back to the Exodus story, there's a few times there that we hear the children of Israel doing what? They're grumbling. They're grumbling. And so Exodus 16, 2 through 3 says, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. In verse 3, it says, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And so we see right after they're led out of these moments of captivity and slavery, and they begin to meet some opposition and resistance in the space that God has invited them into, what do they begin to do? They begin to grumble. They grumble against their leadership, and then they begin to grumble against God. And they say, God, we'd rather have just died in Egypt with meat and bread, all that we could have, rather than be in this place of opposition and difficulty that we're facing. And so I really believe that Paul is referencing this kind of situation because he wants to bring to mind to them the idea that when you begin to walk in steps of obedience, you can be guaranteed that there will be opposition. That there will be things that come against you. For them in this moment, they were hungry. There was no doubt they were hungry. Wandering in the wilderness after they had left where they were, their home, even though that home was slavery and oppression and all of those things, that once the opposition happened, what did they do? They started to think back to, well, maybe I was better off in captivity. Maybe I was better off in that place. Maybe I was better off being in the place that I knew, even though that it was oppressive, even though that it was robbing me of truly living life. I feel like they had convinced themselves that there was more satisfaction, physical satisfaction there than where they're living now. And I believe that as Christians, when we begin to take steps of obedience, that it's inevitable that we're going to meet spaces of opposition that are going to try to convince us that we were better off in our captivity, that we were better off in our sin, that we were better off being a slave to our physical and fleshly desires, that we were better off being in that space. And so there, you see this kind of this grumbling that they were doing. And so when we talk about grumbling, other ways that it could be kind of defined or kind of brought out would be complaining. And not just complaining in a sense, but complaining or a murmuring that is private, that is quiet. You know, and sometimes we do this within our life, right? Like we get very upset about something or somebody or some situation, or maybe it's even with God. And this isn't to say that it's wrong for us to ever have moments where we want answers from God or we need to face something that's difficult or navigate a situation. But there's a very specific attitude that's happening right here where it's kind of a quiet, to complain quietly. You know, like, and I kind of equate this to kind of like being in our heads. Like, have you ever been in those situations where, like, you feel very negative, you feel very angry, you feel very bitter, and you're not really doing anything with it? You're just kind of keeping it in your head. And what happens is it festers, right? And it kind of grows, and it kind of cultivates, and it's kind of this fan. The flame is kind of fanned a little bit to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it gets to this point where it erupts, right? And so when he says, do all things without grumbling, he's saying, listen, do all things that in a way that when you navigate difficulty, when you navigate a situation, that you don't get in your head about it. Because I don't know about you, but I don't give myself the best advice within my own head. Like, I don't know about you, but like, and when I'm navigating difficult situations, I mean, I feel sorry for myself a lot, right? Like, I don't know about you, but like, we can feel sorry for ourselves a lot. We get within our minds and we victimize ourselves. We isolate ourselves. We convince ourselves that everyone's out to get us, or everybody's talking about us, or that God's out to get me, or that I'm never going to be in any better situation than I am right now. Like, that's that space within our minds, like, that feels like a prison that we don't feel like that we can escape. And so when Paul is leaning into them, calling them into steps of obedience, he says, listen, do all the things that you have to do without grumbling. Don't get inside your head. It's the worst place you can be. Because we're not the best the best for ourselves sometimes. And then not only that, but then he says to do it without grumbling or disputing. And so the word disputing here kind of brings about this idea of debate or arguing, kind of being contentious. You know, and so when he says the word, when he talks about disputing and when you equate it to debating or arguing, it kind of brings about this idea to prove someone wrong or yourself right, right? And so what he says is, listen, don't navigate the opposition or the difficult situations that you navigate with this attitude at which you need to prove yourself right or prove someone else wrong. Because what does that do? And that maybe that's in a relationship, or maybe that's between you and God even. To be navigating this mindset where I'm right, you're wrong, and I have to do everything I need to do to prove that. And so that's the disputing that he's talking about. And so he's saying this because when he says all things, we can really correlate it to the themes that we discussed earlier. So he says, we could say it kind of like this. When you are trying to be unified, do it without grumbling or disputing. When you are trying to be humble, do it without grumbling or disputing. When you're trying to be obedient to God, do it without grumbling or disputing. Listen, and the thing that we need to constantly be reminded about this is this isn't God telling us or Paul telling us, like, hey, you need to have it all together all the time. Never be upset. Never be emotional. Never be angry. Never be whatever. Say, no. We just need to know how to deal with it appropriately. We need to know how to navigate this space. You know, and the thing is, these expressions of discontentment, they lead to a spirit of rebellion and division. When we allow ourselves to navigate a spirit of discontentment, where we're just never satisfied with anything. And listen, when we talk about being content, which is the opposite of being discontent, we're not talking about being complacent, because complacency and contentment are different. Complacency is being okay when things are wrong and failing. Contentment is being satisfied with what you have. It's not neglecting to have a desire for things that make you comfortable or put you in a space of comfortability, maybe for your family or whatever it might be. But complacency is the is different, where in a sense, complacency is being okay with things that are going terribly wrong. 1 Timothy 6:9, he speaks about this. Paul talks about this a little bit when he talks about contentment. And I just want to spend just a moment on this. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So contentment attached to godliness can be a great gain for us. It can be something that adds to us, that provides for us in our life when we're trying to find that mental stability, trying to find that emotional stability, trying to find our spiritual stability in the passive obedience that he's called us to, is living within a sense of discontentment. I mean, in a sense of contentment. Why? Because when we live in discontentment, we're always looking for the next thing. We're looking for whatever we need to fill that void. Well, I'm not content with this. I'm not satisfied with this, how I feel, how I'm navigating it, the instructions that I've got, the whatever it is that we've been given. And so we begin to seek another source of finding contentment. And so what does he say here? He tells Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And so listen, when he says the word rich here, we're not necessarily speaking specifically of monetary richness. You know, we can look at that richness also to say, rich with success, right? We could say it rich with friendships. We could say, rich with social standing. You know, we could say rich with a lot of things that we could be desperately seeking in our life. And so if we consider that, the things that we see, and so when you say you're rich with something, you have to apply value to that thing that you're trying to obtain. And so we have to evaluate within ourselves, what are the things that we attribute value to? What are the things that we're reaching for? Because those are the things we're trying to make ourselves rich with, if they're separate from God and godliness. And so when he says here, he says that we cannot take anything, that we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. He's trying to help us kind of get a perspective on what we gain and what we experience in this world comparatively to who God is and what he has done for us. And he says, the rich, those who desire to be rich of something, have their fill of something, acceptance, social standing, success, whatever it might be. He says that if you desire to be rich of those things, you will fall into temptation. And temptation does not bring us to God. Temptation brings us away from God. He says not only a temptation, but into a snare or a trap or a pit. He says, listen, when we're being driven by obtaining things that we've attributed value to separate from God, and we're trying to be rich with those things, says it will literally lead us into traps. And not only just traps, but the snare communicates this idea of a deep pit that you can't crawl out of on your own. It says into many senseless and harmful desires. Listen, when we're looking, I mean, specifically, we think about the richness of acceptance or social standing. When we're thriving in that, we attribute value to that, and that's what we're seeking after. That's what we're reaching for. Man, it can lead us into some pretty dark, terrible places, right? Like when we want to be accepted and loved by somebody, within the context of our relationships or within our friendships or whatever it might be. And it can lead us down some dark places just to find a place of acceptance within their view of us. And that's a lonely place to be. And so Paul is trying to lead them away from that when he communicates this. And continuing on in verse 1 Timothy 2:8, he also writes to Timothy, he says, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. And so these words are kind of a really reference back to the grumbling and disputing. And he says, like, how do you dispute that? How do you combat that? He says, listen, be men and women who are praying, who are seeking the Lord. James 5:9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So why do we not grumble, murmur privately, complaining and discontentment? Maybe about other people, because when we're doing that, we're applying judgment to those people without navigating the situation at which the way that God has called us to, in a sense of if we feel sinned against, then we go to the individual, or if we feel wronged by God, that we go to God and that we seek Him and we come to Him. Listen, God says, come to me with your burdens, come to me with your hurts, come to me with your questions. Just don't settle within your own head about it. Because what do we tell ourselves? Listen, we're going to tell ourselves whatever we think we need to hear to feel better about ourselves and to feel like we're not the one that's done anything or doing anything, that everyone, it's all crowding in around us. Proverbs 15, verses 17 through 18, it says this. I love this verse. It says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. And then the next verse, it says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. You know, and I believe those verses, you could really read them very separately, but I believe there is a connection there. You know, in a sense of what we seek after, what we're driven by, and what it can eventually lead us to. That strife, this strife communicates this idea of like competition. And so if we're seeking after being rich with things that we've attributed value to, then inevitably it's going to lead us towards places of grumbling and disputing or strife that leads us, and we talk about this all the time, that leads us into competition with each other that communicates that we are now competitors. We are not complementary members of the family of God, that we are competitors. And when we see ourselves, each other, as competitors, we will never be able to be unified. You can't be unified with someone you're competing against, because what? You're seeing each other as not on the same team. But I love this. When he says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred, he says, listen, it's better to have nothing and have an environment of love than it is to have everything you could ask for and there be hatred and strife. Church, the thing is, what we're really seeing in this verse and what we'll get into at the end is we're seeing a compare and contrast between who the children of God should be and who the world is. Because listen, the unsaved world complains. The unsaved world finds fault. But Christians are called to rejoice. Christians are called to navigate life differently when we navigate our dispute between us and people. When we navigate our dispute between us and God, that we're called to navigate that differently than the rest of the world. So not only do we read the command, but then the second last thing is this, we see the purpose. In verse 15, it says, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So what do we see here? We see the contrast. He says, I want you to be these people. I want you to be different. I want you to be living differently than what? Than the crooked generation, the crooked and twisted generation. And so when he says that you may be here, there's a communication of a corporate witness. Collectively, he's not speaking to an individual, he's speaking to us corporately when he says this, that you may be these people that he's called us to be. And Paul is contrasting with the sinful and selfish here. And the reason that believers should have the right attitude is so that we could be different. And I love how he kind of adds this, that you may be, because it indicates a process. Paul inviting us into a process. And this is the pursuit, this is the course that we are to run, growing toward. It's not something they fully possess, but it's something they're navigating. And that's what God has invited us into. And so then it continues on here. And when it says blameless or innocent, another translation may say harmless. And something I was reading this week, it kind of said it also communicates this idea when it says to be blameless and innocent. That it also communicates kind of this idea of being translated as hornless. And so when he says this, and Charles Spurgeon kind of talked about this a little bit, he says that if you were to be a creature, to creatures not only that do no harm, but could not do any. Like sheep that not only will not devour, but cannot devour, for it were contrary to their nature. For they have no teeth with which to bite, no fangs with which to sting, no poison with which to slay. He says, this is the kind of people that I want Christians to be. Not only that you don't do harm, but because you are spiritually indwelt with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the humility of who Christ is, it is not within your nature to do harm. That it is not within your nature to hurt people. That it is not within your nature, that it begins to not be within your nature to be as if the crooked and twisted generation is. And he's contrasted this with Israel in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:5. He says, he's talking about them here. He says, they have dwelt corruptly with him, talking about with Moses, with God. And they are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation. So when he says crooked here, he describes something that is deviated from the standard. And this is where we get our word scoliosis from. That there's a way it should be, and that there's a deviation from that. A deviation from the standard. So he says that you would not be like the generation that has deviated from the standard. What is the standard? What is the standard of morality? What is the standard of life? Listen, we didn't make up those things. Those things were outside of us. We know right from wrong, not because somebody taught it to us, but because it is a part of who we are. And the word twisted here, it means perverse. It intensifies the word crooked. So it's a deviated, perverted view of navigating life. They are so far off the path that this deviation has caused distortion. And so when he's talking about the people here, he's bringing reference, bringing to focus this idea that we cannot and should not be a people who have taken what is good and pure, allowed it to steer us off of the standard, and then perverted it. Because listen, anything the enemy has done or any temptation he leads us down isn't an original idea. It's something beautiful that God created for us, and then he perverted it, right? When we think of all the things within the context, the beautiful things that God has allowed us to experience, that God has allowed us to give us, you know, within the context of our relationships with people, with our relationships with our spouses, you know, the things that God has given us to experience within the context of those relationships, what the enemy do? The enemy takes those things and perverts them and twists them. And it's a deviation. And so he's calling us away to not be those people. To not be those people. That we have a standard. That there's a path at which God has called us to walk. God has called us to navigate. And he says, I don't care what the rest of the world does with it. The deviation or the twisting that they do when they try to define things differently. They try to define people differently. He says, don't allow that deviation to dictate the way that you go. Don't be that. And then he says, this is why. Continuing in verse 15. He says, that you would be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Church, we have a responsibility to be seen as Christians, living differently for a purpose. And not to be hidden, not to be tucked away, but to be a light. A light serves no purpose if it's hidden. Right? A light serves no purpose if it's not used, because a light without light is what? Darkness. So he's calling us to be different, to be seen as different, to lead as different, to love differently, to navigate relationships differently. And I love this, that Paul did not encourage them to retreat from the world and go into a spiritual isolation, but he says, among whom you shine. He says, you were in that generation. You're not a part of that generation. You're not living and ascribing to their way of life, but you're there. And you're there to be seen. You're there to be noticed. Listen, we have nothing to be ashamed about within your Christian faith, within your Christian morals, within your Christian standards. He says, be seen. You know, and the thing about it is not being seen for seeing's sake, for our pride. Allow, you know, be driven by humility, but not being afraid to step into the spaces that God has placed you in. Listen, there's a lot of things that we don't have confidence about within navigating our own spiritual obedience. But listen, as we've read this the last few weeks, I don't know about you, but there's not been many prerequisites, right? I don't know if you've noticed that. You know, even when Ron was going through the beginning of chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, like, I don't remember hearing any prerequisites to stepping into that obedience and navigating the space that God had given you. Last week, we didn't really speak of any prerequisite other than what? What you work out is what Christ has already worked into you. And then today, when he's giving us these instructions on being seen, being obedient, not grumbling, not disputing with each other, arguing, trying to prove each other right or wrong. He says, shine as lights. Who gave us that light? Who does the Bible tell us is the light of the world? Who does the Bible tell us that is the light, the glory of God? It's Jesus, right? We're not our own light. But Jesus, the Spirit of God within us, carries us, shines that light through us to be exactly who we need to be and where we need to be. Church, lights are used. They're used for a lot of things. They're used to make things evident. Listen, our lives as Christians, as much or as little as we know, can be used to make some things evident. Maybe make some things evident about God. Maybe make some things evident within the context of one of our friends or our spouses, you know, in our life or our children, to make some things evident about choices they need to make or things they need to do. That God's called us to be a light within that situation to make things evident. Not only does light make things evident, but it is also used to guide, to navigate spaces of uncertainty and unknowns. The light that God has given us, the truth of the Spirit of God within us, can and should be used to be a light to help guide. Not only that, but it's used as a warning, right? Maybe to spotlight something, to bring attention to something, like this thing is dangerous. This thing could hurt you. This thing could destroy you. But also it can be used to bring attention to valuable things, right? You have something really valuable in a glass case. You don't black it out. What do? You shine a light on it to bring focus to it, to see it shimmer, to see every detail of it, right? You want to see detail in something, do you turn the lights off or do you turn them on? You turn them on. You make them bright. I want to see the value in this. Listen, we have the ability to step into the life of people around us within the context of our church or even outside of our church, with the unsaved world, and shine a light on what is truly valuable. Listen, because the thing is, if we don't reveal to our children and the people around us what is valuable, the world will define what is valuable for them. The world will disciple them into a space that they'll see certain things as value. We have that opportunity. And so how do we do that? How do we accomplish that purpose? Verse 16, he says this. He says, holding fast to the word of life. What makes you different? What changes your attitude? What changes your desires? What changes your outcomes? The gospel of Christ. When he says the word of life, he's specifically speaking of the gospel of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and who he has done it for. And so when he says hold fast, he's saying hold on to it. capturing it, refusing to let it go. Hold on to the gospel. And this is something that I have to do even within my own life, and that he's encouraging us even here to do as we're holding on to the gospel, is to preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself, church. I don't know about you, but I'm in desperate need of a reminder of who Christ is and what he's done for me. Because one thing the enemy's really good at is distraction, kind of distorting things, creating a space where at which I lack clarity on who I am even to God anymore. Listen, he says, capture it. Hold on to it. Preach it to yourself. Because when you are able to preach the gospel to yourself, man, you can preach the gospel to anybody. Because as soon as you can understand the simplicity of what the gospel truly is at its core, it's the most beautiful truth you'll ever know. And it's the truth you'll need to tell yourself every once in a while. You'll just need to stop and preach the gospel to yourself so that you're prepared to preach the gospel to someone else who desperately needs it. I love this. John 6, verse 68. Simon Peter answered Jesus when he asked him a question. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Church, Christ is the word of life. And then I love this, the second part of our purpose. Not only that we shine a light among a crooked and twisted generation to shine into that space, to show them what is truly valuable, to guide them, but we live in obedience for each other. We live in obedience for each other. Paul says this in verse 16. He says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain and labor in vain. This is Paul, a heavy hitter, heavyweight of the Christian faith. He's saying that within the context of your obedience, I will find validation in my own Christian walk. Now, you would probably think and say, like, well, that seems weak. Paul's weak. Why does he need someone else to help him feel validated within his Christian faith? But, church, that's the purpose of a community of faith, is that we encourage each other. We hold each other up. We navigate spaces of difficulty together. We help each other know that you can make it through this. Like, you can overcome this. Paul says that he will find encouragement, purpose, affirmation in his own faith and validation through the living of the people of God. You know, a lot of times we think to ourselves, well, I don't really care what people think of me or how my actions affect them. But church, how you live your Christian life out loud in front of people, it does matter. Because your faithfulness, it may be the sense of encouragement and validation within the context of someone else's own faith that they need. Listen, and that's not meant to be this shameful burden of expectation, but I do think that we have to remember that there is a call of obedience for us. That's not only for the unsaved world, but it's for the believer. Listen, just simply being seen by each other is an encouragement. But then when we live life faithfully, when we take steps of obedience, when we do the things that God has called us to do and live the way that God's called us to live, church, we're fulfilling our responsibility to be an encouragement to someone. I mean, Paul is basically, he's planted all of these churches, done an amazing work of God that has probably within itself encouraged so many people. And that Paul, in all his humility and a reflection of who Christ is, says, man, at the day when I stand before Christ, I'm going to find encouragement and validation in my own faith by knowing that you did what God called you to do. Church, it does matter how we live, how we act, and how we live that out in front of people. To be a positive reinforcer for an individual navigating their own journey in Christ, we have a responsibility in that and an invitation to that. And that even Paul continuing to say, he says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering, I'm glad and rejoice with you. The thing about this drink offering that he talks about here is that typically what would happen is you would have a burnt offering. And so the main kind of portion of this offering was what you were burning, the substance at which was burning. And so what would happen is at the end, after they had already started the burning and the burning was ending, then they would offer up a drink offering to pour over the top of this burnt offering. And so the drink offering wasn't really the main part of the worship. And I love, Paul says here, listen, even if at the end of the day, I'm a drink offering, I'm the additive to the main element of worship and offering, I'll rejoice with you. I worship with you. See, this communal kind of complementary encouragement that we can find within our lives as we navigate life together, as we experience life together, and see this give and take. The world's philosophy, church, is that joy comes from aggression and fighting and scrapping and gaining what I need from me. Paul says, listen, if all I am is a drink offering, if all I am is a drink offering, I'll take that and I'll rejoice with you. Paul found joy not only in his own pursuit, but in the hopeful and encouraging pursuit of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And I love that in these two verses in 17 and 18, or between verse 17 and 18, speaking of sacrifice, Paul uses the words glad and rejoice. Because that's what God has invited us to do. That's where the kingdom is at its fullest, is whenever the people of God are sacrificing, worshiping, giving of ourselves, pouring ourselves out as a drink offering on the worship of maybe someone, on the faith of someone else. Being willing to lean in and be a part, even if we're not the main part. Being willing to lean into the purpose of God within the commands of God. Church, joy being a present reality to have and live in and not to find and obtain. It's a choice and a trust that we navigate. 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Spiritual fulfillment and satisfaction within God, church, is a mindset at which we choose, despite our circumstance, which allows us to follow God in obedience. Church, in everything that we navigate, in all the situations that come our way, there's a command within our obedience that Christ invites us to, and a purpose at which we hold on to. Listen, in the themes of unity and humility and obedience, we've laid out this morning some ways at which God invites us down those roads and the ways at which the purposes at which help us maintain those roads. Being willing to be seen by the unbelieving world and also being willing to be seen by our brothers and sisters in Christ as a word of encouragement. And then being willing to lean into a space to worship, giving, sacrificing of ourselves for the greater good of the kingdom of God in any way that we can. So church, if we could this morning, if you wouldn't mind standing with me and we pray and you seek personally this morning who God is and what God has for you, how God is inviting you into obedience and the commands at which he's called you to and living in the spaces at being the people and standing firm in the faith that God has for us. So let's pray this morning. Father, we just thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. God, we thank you for the blessings of your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the life that you've called us to, for the obedience that you invite us into, God, that is full of life and full of experience. And Lord, that we would know that we don't navigate that life on our own, that we navigate it with you. Lord, that we navigate it in an experience that invites us into a life of hope that we can only find in you, a life of faith that we can only find in you. And God, I pray that despite whatever opposition we may be facing, whatever enemy may be standing in our way, God, that we can find encouragement and faith and direction in you. God, I pray that you would just challenge us this morning to see who you are, to take steps of obedience, to pray, to worship, Lord, and to be the people that you've called us to be. God, we love you, Lord, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name.